People come to church for a wide variety of reasons. Some are here out of habit. Habits are easier to continue than they are to break. Others may be here out of obligation. Parents have said you must. Or they understand the scripture to say that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. So they are here because they feel obligated. Some may be here to avoid guilt. That is, they would feel guilty if they were out on the golf course instead. Others may be here for education. They like the teaching. They want to take notes. Perhaps build a notebook on the various books of the Bible. But there are also some whose primary purpose here today is to worship. These people enjoy the fellowship and appreciate the education, feel good when they're here, but their goal is to commune with and communicate with Almighty God, to draw closer to Him, to praise Him, to adore Him, and to bring their gifts to Him. One can usually tell who belongs in this group. They usually arrive early, spend time meditating before the service. They're not easily distracted by a crying baby or by a malfunctioning microphone. These individuals have a look of attention on their face. They don't yawn. They don't nap. They're here to worship God. I like worshipers like that. God loves them and honors them. One of the best sellers of the 1980s is a book entitled In Search of Excellence. The co-authors of that book, Thomas Peters and Robert Waterman, offer 8 key attributes that characterize the most innovative, successful companies in America, and describe how those attributes can become a part of any organization, whether large or small. In a sense, I see Solomon talking to us today about a somewhat similar subject. Instead of excellence in business, however, he speaks of excellence in worship. Instead of 8 characteristics, he describes 3. 3 attributes we must have to have excellence in worship. We must pay attention, we must pay our vows, and we must pay respect to God. Solomon opens the 5th chapter of Ecclesiastes by offering us something of a framework to analyze and evaluate our worship. His first exhortation is to pay attention. And we can begin to do that by coming to worship with the right attitude. He says, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God." The house of God of which he speaks was the tabernacle, or the temple, a place that was very holy to the Jewish people. And God required his people to come there with a very reverent and holy attitude. In fact, some people lost their lives because they did not come to that house of worship as they should have. The situation today is somewhat different. God's dwelling place is no longer in a temple of stone, but rather he dwells within our hearts and lives. Our church buildings have only a symbolic sacredness. Furthermore, when Jesus died, he provided us a radical new access into the presence of God, an access that was unenjoyed before he came. But that does not mean that we are now free to enter God's presence flippantly or to take an indifferent approach to our worship of Him. We must still guard our steps when we come to worship. One of the ways we can watch our steps is to come prepared to worship. And that's true of pastors as well as people. I found this article in a magazine that said, "Imagine your chagrin if you paid $30 to hear Vladimir Horowitz play a piano concerto, and you arrived at the concert hall only to have him show up late and apologizing that he had not practiced much that week due to other pressures in his schedule, and expressing the hope that perhaps the relaxed spontaneity of an unrehearsed concert would be enjoyable to you. How much more should Christ, who ransomed us with his blood, expect us to not only show up on time for our performance, but to have thought through carefully what we are going to do together? We must come into his presence with an intentional attitude of worship. Now, the second thing he tells us is that we should listen before we give. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. The Hebrew word for listen has a double force. It means to pay attention and obey. And Solomon says both of these are more important than the sacrifices that we bring, whether they be sacrifices of praise or sacrifice of our possessions. I'm reminded here of Samuel's confrontation with King Saul in 1 Samuel 15. Saul went up to do battle against the Amalekites, and he was promised victory by God, but he was to follow a scorched earth policy. He did not do so. He saved some of the best of the herds in order to make a sacrifice to God. And Samuel came to him and spoke these words, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." To listen and obey is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Another way to put that is that God is more interested in what you do in worship this morning, in your singing, and in your response to the preaching of his word than he is in what you put in the offering. I think it's appropriate that that would come up the Sunday before we begin our month of ingathering for our new building. We need to realize that we cannot buy God off with generous gifts. Gifts given, that are not given, I should say, out of a heart of worship, are a loss rather than an investment for us. This, by the way, is not an isolated theme of Scripture, that obedience is more important than our giving, and our paying attention to Him more important than our offerings. It comes up again and again in the Scriptures. I want to mention just two other places. In Jeremiah chapter 7, it says, "The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, away with your offerings and sacrifices. It wasn't offerings and sacrifices I wanted from your fathers when I led them out of Egypt. That was not the point of my command, but what I told them was, obey me, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Only do as I say, and all shall be well." And then in Hosea chapter 6, these words are spoken, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." Now, before we leave this point, I think it's important for us to know that Solomon is talking not to reprobates here, but to fools. He's talking to the average Christian, I believe, who comes to church willingly, maybe likes to sing in the choir, feels nice and warm while the songs are being sung, but he is one who listens with half an ear and never quite gets around to doing anything about his faith. Such a person, Solomon says, is a fool. He doesn't realize that he's sinning, but he is. The third thing he tells us is that we must pay attention by listening before we speak. "Do not be quick with your mouth," verse 2 says. "Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God." Silence is golden, especially in worship. But we're not very comfortable with it, are we? 30 seconds of silence makes some of us really nervous. We want something to be happening. We want something to be talking. When we come to God, that is not the best way to worship. Think about prayer for a moment. I continue to be troubled by my own prayer life and the prayer lives of Christians that I see around me. Words seem to be so important to prayer, far more important than they should be. So important that some people say, I just can't pray out loud because I can't say the kind of prayers that I hear experienced people saying. They should be grateful that they can't say those kinds of prayers. Words aren't what make up a prayer. It's the attitude of the heart. And some people have gone to seed with the notion that nothing is too small or too insignificant to bring to God in prayer. I really wonder if that's true. I have known Christian people who have prayed that their favorite football team would win, that they wouldn't get a speeding ticket, or that they would win a sweepstakes. I really wonder if those are appropriate subjects for prayer. Do they fit Solomon's exhortation? Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. We dare not translate our bold access as meaning license to bring frivolous things before the ruler of the universe. Several years ago, I read an interview in the paper with a Russian Mennonite who was attending the World Mennonite Conference in Wichita, Kansas. He was asked for his evaluation of American Christianity, and he responded by describing it with one word, frivolous. He said that Russian Christians desperately desired spiritual freedom, but perhaps not if the cost was to become like American worshipers. Something to think about, isn't it? The basis for Solomon's warning is the infinite distance between God and man. God is in heaven, he says. We are here on earth. He's not our buddy next door. He's not the old man upstairs. He's the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He is Almighty God. Yes, he's a faithful friend, and he's a caring father, but he is more than that as well. And the conclusion Solomon comes to is, let your words be few. Listen more than speak. Now, the second major exhortation given to us that we might achieve excellence in our worship is to pay our vows. There are two aspects to this. Do not make vows you cannot keep, and keep the ones you make. Verse 4 says, when you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. You know, neither Old Testament Judaism nor New Testament Christianity requires vows in the normal sense of that term. We do not have vows of poverty, vows of celibacy, vows of vegetarianism. The vows that we make, or the commitments that we make, are voluntary. Even our initial commitment to Christ, even our marriage vows, are voluntary vows. We take them because we have made a choice, and no one's holding an axe over our head to make them. Solomon is just saying here, don't make them if you can't or won't keep them. And he's basing this upon a teaching in Deuteronomy, chapter 23, verses 21 to 23, where it says, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it, for the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from making a vow, you are not guilty. Whatever your lips utter, you must be sure to do, because you made your vow freely to the Lord your God with your own mouth. The other side of the coin is that we must keep the vows we make. Now, I happen to believe that vows are very valuable. I believe in them. It's obvious, as we look around in our society, that a marriage vow, till death do us part, does not prevent the breakup of marriages or infidelity in marriage. But imagine what the situation would be like if we didn't even have marriage vows. Or think of the vow to uphold the Constitution that our legislators and national elected officials take. We all know that that doesn't eliminate the possibility of corruption. But imagine what our government would be like if there were no vows for elected officials or in the courtroom. We have vows of membership when a person freely chooses to join a local church. That's a valuable vow because there are times when we get a little upset with the way things are going. Maybe there's a pastoral change and we're not quite as happy. The vow brings back to our minds that we made a commitment before God that we should keep. There are vows of baptizing or dedicating infants. We dedicated Tim and Linda Kelly's little baby daughter this morning. As they took that vow publicly, it's a very important thing for them, and they will remember that down the road, when tough times come, and they'll say, yes, we dedicated her to God, and we dedicated ourselves to rear her in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Let's not minimize the value of vows. But even more importantly, we must not minimize the importance of keeping those vows. Solomon suggests that if we do not keep them, we are allowing our mouths to lead us into sin. And no amount of rationalization will excuse us. He says, don't tell the temple messenger that vow was a mistake. I am a temple messenger of sorts, kind of a modern temple messenger called a pastor. I can't tell you how many times someone has sat in my office over the last 15 years and said, pastor, I made a mistake. I married the wrong person. I know it. Solomon says, don't say that. That's a foolish thing to say. If you break your vow, God will destroy the work of your hands. May I suggest that there are probably many Christians today who are experiencing the judgment of God in their lives because of their failure to follow through with the vows that they have made. God may not judge them physically, but He may destroy the work of their hands. Their goals, their aspirations, their hopes for the future may turn to dust. Or He may allow us to prosper, but make us miserable in our prosperity. If you look at chapter 6 of Ecclesiastes in the first two verses, there's a man there whom God has prospered tremendously, but He hasn't given him the enjoyment of his prosperity. God has ways of dealing with us when we are not faithful to our vows. Again, I think it providential that this subject came up this week, as you will be receiving in the mail this week a letter and a faith promise card. A faith promise is a vow between you and God regarding your giving to a project. I think faith promises are a good kind of vow. I have heard many stories, and I could tell you a few from my own personal experience, about how faith promises have been used by God in my life and in other people's lives to help us take a step of faith, to stretch our faith and say, I believe that by God's grace, I'm going to be able to give so much over the next several years to see to it that this project is brought to fruition. I believe most of us will give more If we will set goals of that nature and make promises like that. But as much as we need your sacrificial commitments in order to plan well for our future, I urge you to consider the words of Solomon here. Do not make a vow if you will not keep it. Better not to make one than to make one and not keep it. Now, the third major point that Solomon makes in our text regarding excellence in worship is that we should pay respect to God. Verse 7 says, "Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, stand in awe of God." The premise of the preacher's words here is that dreams and words are cheap. If you look back at verse 3, you see that as a dream comes when there are many cares, so the speech of a fool when there are many words. I think the Living Bible has captured the sense here very well, as it translates this way. Just as being too busy gives you nightmares, so being a fool makes you a blabbermouth. And then verse 7 adds to that, much dreaming and many words are meaningless. It's another way of saying, be still and know that I am God. I'm a little hesitant to share this account, but I'm going to anyway. About 3 weeks ago, I attended a pastor's prayer meeting here in St. Louis. I attend these fairly regularly. This one happened to be at a leading charismatic church, and perhaps because of that, was attended by I think a majority of charismatic pastors. I attend these prayer meetings because I believe that the people of God need to come together to cooperate in seizing this city for Christ. And the fact that I may disagree with them theologically is no problem to me. They're on the same team that I'm on. There are only two sides to the spiritual battle, as far as I can tell in the Scripture. And they're on the same side I'm on. But I have to tell you, I was very troubled at this prayer meeting. There was so much noise. Men were talking out loud, praise God, hallelujah, praise Jesus. And I mean just over and over. And the noise level was such that I couldn't even pray. There were some things I couldn't understand. I suspected those individuals were speaking in tongues. I wondered, since I had not experienced this level of noise in a lay prayer meeting, if these pastors weren't vying with one another to show how spiritual they were by the level of noise that they were making during the prayer time. I don't know. I can't judge their hearts. And don't mistake what I'm saying. I think it is quite appropriate to express our agreement from time to time with someone else while they are praying. I'm not opposed to that. But the fervency of our prayer cannot be judged by the level of noise. It may be better judged by the level of quietness and silence before God. Be still and know that I am God. Solomon says, therefore, stand in awe of God. David Hubbard writes, babbling, rambling, wild words may be all right in dreams, but they do not belong in worship. Our relationship to God is one of sober, respectful, reverent awe. False worship is as much an affront to Him as obscene insults are to a wife or husband. Better to bribe a judge than to ply God with hollow words. Better to slap a policeman than to seek God's influence by meaningless gestures. Better to perjure yourself in court than to harry God with promises not kept. The full adorations of our spirit, the true obedience of our heart, these are His demands and His delights. In conclusion, while we search for excellence in every other area of our lives, and I think we should, let us not forget to search for excellence in our worship. By paying attention, by paying our vows, and by paying respect to God. It might be easy to conclude from a message like this that our prayers should be short and silent, that we should not make any public commitments, and that we should cower in absolute fear of God. But to come to that conclusion would be to miss the whole point. Rather, what we should do is make sure that we are sincere when we speak, and that we speak from our mind as well as our heart. That we should think through our commitments before we make them, and that we should never lose our reverence for Almighty God. Would you bow with me? Perhaps there are some of us here this morning who have made past commitments that have been broken and ignored. Others may have to admit that Christianity for them has been essentially a religion of the tongue rather than a religion of the heart. I would encourage you to bow your heart before Almighty God, to confess your past indifference, and to seek His help to become a true worshiper. One commitment you could ever make, a commitment of your heart and life to Jesus Christ. I don't believe you should go into that flippantly, but I urge you to thoughtfully and sincerely consider just such a commitment, the alternative of spending eternity away from the presence of the Lord is so awful. You can become a child of God this morning by acknowledging your sin, recognizing that Jesus paid for that sin, and receiving Him as your Lord and Savior. He expects discipleship. He expects obedience. But He will bring into your life opportunities and challenges and peace and contentment that you have never known before. Father, speak to us today about true worship. We desire that. We come up so short so often. May your Spirit help us as we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.